All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get into the Word of God here. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God. Thank you for giving us this revelation of who you are. I pray that you would bless the Sunday school time, help us to learn the Word. I pray you'd help me to teach and speak as the oracles of God, and you bless and empower by the Spirit in that. And thank you for the church that we can hear and be transformed into your image through the working of the Spirit by the Word. I pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, but quick review here. Go back to Genesis 15. We'll make sure we understand the Old Testament context of this. Here we're looking at how whether faith always results in faithfulness, just like repentance results in a change of life. Does saving faith always result in faithfulness according to the New Testament? Yes. Yes, it does. It does. Now, just like repentance does also, it is going to happen. Faith will result in faithfulness according to the New Testament. Not everyone will be faithful necessarily to the same extent. Not that there won't be any backsliding necessarily, but faith will result in faithfulness. Okay, Genesis 15:6 here, speaking about Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And now this is kind of the foundational statement here as we're looking at the New Testament quotations. Habakkuk 2:4 refers back to Genesis 15:6, and the New Testament repeatedly quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6 to show us what saving faith is like and what it results in. Now here in Genesis 15:6, just to review that, Abraham was saved in Ur of the Chaldees. Here when it says, "and he believed in the Lord," the verb tense that's used in the syntax here shows that this was a belief that began at a point in the past, and it was continuing up to that time. And so he believed in Ur, and he was, you know, still believing here in the Lord in response to, you could say maybe his faith was strengthened through hearing the seed promise in the previous verses. And he was righteous in the sight of the Lord because of having believed. Because of having believed, God counted righteousness to him. What kind of righteousness was counted to Abraham because of having believed? Whose righteousness was it? It wasn't that the faith itself was his righteousness? Like he was growing more faithful and so he was righteous and more like that? Was that what it was? No, it was not. Yeah. So it was the righteousness of the Messiah that was counted to him because of his belief. So even here in Genesis 15 and Genesis 12, all through Abraham's life, his standing before God was only the messianic righteousness. But we also see, as we looked at James chapter 2 for the last 2 weeks, that there was also a change inwardly that took place so that there were works in his life that showed up because he had genuine faith. In fact, the difference in his actions, the works that were there, were so certain, according to James 2, as a result of saving faith, you could say that Genesis 22 is a fulfillment of Genesis 15. We saw that in James chapter 2. Now go over to Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4, which refers back again to Genesis 15. Here Habakkuk is wondering why it seems like the wicked are getting away with things. This Habakkuk 2:4 is the key verse in the book of Habakkuk. God told this verse to be written upon tables, which are comparable to the tables the Ten Commandments are written on in verse 2. So this is an important message. What is this important message that is given to Habakkuk in 2:4? It is, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now the ones whose souls are upright in them, not upright in them, those that are lifted up, those are the people described in the previous verses. Those are both the heathen, the Babylonians and so on, those heathen people, their souls are lifted up in them, the pagans, and the unconverted Jews in the previous context. So the people whose souls are lifted up in them are unsaved people, whether unsaved Jews or the pagans that were going to come in and judge Israel. And their souls are lifted up in them. They're not upright. Who are the just who shall live by his faith? The just are who in Habakkuk 2:4? Yeah, they're the saved people. They're the people who, they're the saved people. Those are the just. The just, and they shall live. In what sense do the just live by their faith? Remember, we talk about this in the book of Romans. There's covers pretty wide. What sense do the just live? What kind of life do they have? They have spiritual life. Yeah, they have spiritual life now. Fellowship with the Lord. And what else do they get? An eternal life, which is actually kind of the same thing. It's all one big package. So the just get spiritual life and eternal life, and faith is the means through which they both get life, and it's also the principle of their growing in spiritual life. So the just are all saved people, contrasted with the upright, who are the pagans and the unconverted Israelites. And they live, they have spiritual life, and they have eternal life, and they live by faith. And this word for faith, do you remember how it's normally translated? This faith will produce what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. This word actually is usually translated faithfulness. Faith is a proper translation at this point. But this is a kind of faith that will always produce faithfulness. It's not a faith that's separated from that. And so that was the Old Testament background. And we saw in James 2 how James explained one aspect of that. We've seen in Romans how the book of Romans kind of divides out by this. And now let's go to Galatians, where both these, Galatians chapter 3, where both Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4 are mentioned. Now, in terms of the handout there, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4 and Galatians 3:6-14. What is Paul's emphasis in his quotations in Galatians? In Galatians, Paul is dealing with these people who are saying, you know, salvation by works, by being circumcised, by things like that. And so he is emphasizing here that you're justified before God by faith alone. So his emphasis here in the quotations of Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6 is justification in the sight of God by faith alone. We saw the emphasis in James was upon the being shown righteous in the sight of the world by works. When he quotes Genesis 15:6, Paul's emphasis here is justification before God by faith alone. And both those things are taught in Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4. But he's emphasizing the one more than the other. Now, let's go ahead and read Galatians 3:6-14 here in the book of Galatians. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law on the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. There's Habakkuk 2:4. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is the passage we're going to be looking at here. Now, how does that fit into the context of the book of Galatians? Remember that a text without a context is a pretext. That's a good little statement there. Now, how does this fit into the context of the book of Galatians? Well, chapter 3:1 through 4:11 in Galatians is it's providing arguments in favor of what Paul says in 2:15 to 21, which we're going to read in a second. So, actually, let's read this now. Let's read 2:15, Galatians 2:15 to 21, so we kind of see what is going on here. So this section of Galatians is proving 2:15 to 21. Okay, so what's he proving? 2:15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the verse the Lord used to open my eyes to the gospel and save me. But if while we seek to praise the Lord for that, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, therefore, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So that's what he's proving. Now in chapter 3, the first thing he does is he shows in the first part of chapter 3, he deals with the experience of the Galatians, how they received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by faith. He says, look, your experience shows that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. I mean, that's how you got the Holy Spirit. And then he gives arguments from Scripture in 3:6 to 14. So this is the argument from Scripture here in 3:6 to 14. And so that's how this all fits in the context. So here he's proving in 3:6 to 14 what he said at the end of chapter 2. So now let's go ahead and start taking a look at the actual passage here. So in 3:6, he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, one of the questions here is, what Old Testament texts are quoted in Galatians 3:6 to 14? Now this one, if you get this one wrong, you get docked off twice as much as on the other ones, because hopefully you know this one. So in verse 6, what text is he quoting here? Genesis 15:6. Yeah, that would be kind of important to catch that. So he quotes Genesis 15:6 as proof of what he's going to say in the following verses. Then in verse 7, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So here he's saying, okay, Abraham believed God and he was accounted righteous before God. So in the same way, you, which have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the children of Abraham. So you also are righteous before God by faith, the same way Abraham was righteous before God by faith. So according to verse 7, is it the law keepers who are righteous before God? No, it's those who are of faith. So he's proving it's not the circumcised ones, like the people at Galatians were saying. It's not the ones who had, did the works to be saved. It's actually those which are of faith, which are the children of Abraham, spiritually. Now, Abraham, of course, had physical descendants, but we're talking about the people who are spiritually the children of Abraham. And then he says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Who are the heathen according to this verse? Gentiles. Anybody, any heathen in here? I'm heathen, yeah. Gentile, right, yeah. And I don't think we have any physical Jews in here. If you are, that's a wonderful thing. But here, the Scripture saw that God would justify the Gentiles, the heathen, through faith. And now, it did that, and it predicted at the end of verse 8 that in Abraham's seed all nations would be blessed. And that reference, you see that in Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 18, 18, 22, 18, a whole bunch of times in Genesis, 26, 4, 28, 14. It says a bunch of times in there that that in Abraham's seed, all the nations, the Gentiles, would be blessed. Who is the and so in Abraham, the one that would come from Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And so all the nations would be us. You know, whether you're whatever nation you are, you're going to be blessed in Abraham and his seed. So this was foreseen. The scripture foresaw that. And it says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Now, when it says the gospel was preached unto Abraham, what does that tell us about the character of Abraham's faith? Was Abraham's faith only in God in general? Like just God? Or was did it have to be more specific than that? Yeah, Wally? Sure.
If I have communion with somebody even on earth, you know, if we are close, we're going to have here a building faith here and a trust in each other because we have the communion. And I think that it's spiritually it works the same way because Abraham had communion after communion with God and his trust and faith just grew.
Sure, and faith does grow through fellowship. You want your faith to grow. Having fellowship with God is going to be a way for that to grow for sure. Absolutely.
It's abiding in Christ.
Sure. Walking and remaining with Christ, being in fellowship with Him, communion with Him is definitely going to very much so. Did Abraham know about the Messiah?
John 8:56.
Yeah, Abraham saw his day and was glad. John 8:56. So Abraham's faith had respect to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, saving faith wasn't just a generic faith in God. Now, I'm not saying that they understood everything completely as much as we do in the New Testament, okay? But their faith was directed towards the coming Messiah because that's the gospel. And also, Abraham knew that salvation wasn't based on his obedience, but it was based upon the righteousness of the Messiah because the gospel was preached before to Abraham. So he was saved by the Messiah's righteousness, and he was looking to the Messiah. Now, today, when people say that, you know, baptism saves you, taking the Lord's Supper saves you, things like that save you, you know, getting holy water sprinkled on you saves you, maybe it saves you from being dirty, I guess, but what, when people say that, if Abraham was saved the same way we're saved, how does that idea kind of go out the window? That baptism saves you, or that the Lord's Supper saves you. How does that not work if we're saved the same way Abraham was saved? Was Abraham baptized? No. Unless you're a Mormon. The Mormons think Abraham was baptized. So, yeah. So Abraham was never baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper either, okay? So, but we're saved the same way Abraham was. So Abraham was saved by faith. We're saved by faith. And the fact that Abraham's the father of the faithful kind of gets all that stuff to go out the window. Or out of the tent door, I guess. Off your camel or whatever. So, whatever it was, it goes away. All right. So Abraham's the pattern. And believers are saved. Gentiles, non-law keepers are saved by faith. The way Abraham was. And so then in verse 9 he says, "And they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And here you can see the connection again between faith and faithfulness. Abraham was of faith and he was also faithful. And the word for faith and faithfulness are actually the same word. They're very much tied together. Now in verse 10 it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now there in verse 10, he's quoting Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, which says, well, it says just what this says. It says you're cursed if you don't continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. Now, that's the standard. So there, the standard the law sets is, curses everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So if you were to summarize that standard, how would you summarize that standard? Continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them as the standard of the law.
Impossible.
Why? Why is it impossible? Sure. The standard is sinless obedience. Absolute perfection is the standard set in the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not. So continually obey, not some things, but all things which are written in them. And the law doesn't just command outward acts. Does the law command a right heart? Does it command pure motives? It commands you to be just like God, because the law is his standard. So the standard set in the law is perfection in all your acts, in your nature, in your thoughts, and everything. And everyone, and it pronounces a curse upon anything that falls short of that. So you're cursed if you don't continually obey everything. And so if you're of the works of the law, those would be people who are trying to be saved by obeying the law. If you're of the works of the law, you're cursed because you don't meet the standard. And actually, if someone says, yeah, I'm going to be saved by keeping the law, you know, I'm pretty good, it's actually a right thing. Well, give them the law then. Say, okay, well, let's see how you're doing. You go to the Ten Commandments and show him he's broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Have you put God first in everything in your life all the time completely? Well, no, I haven't. Well, then, you know, God isn't really truly your God in everything, you know. Have you always the second commandment, no graven images? What's the idea behind that? Well, the idea is you worship God exactly the way he says, and you don't add anything, take away anything from that. You love his worship. Have you always done that? Well, no, I haven't. You can go through and you're guilty. You haven't continually and perfectly obeyed the law. But that's the standard the law sets. Now, I'm going to disagree with Wally, though. There was one person who did perfectly keep the law. Who is that? Yeah, Jesus did. And we are declared righteous by his obedience credited to us. Okay? So it is certain it's nobody, but there's one person. So that would be Christ. So Christ took the penalty on himself, and we can be declared righteous by his righteousness. Now look at verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So the way that we actually get life, spiritual life and eternal life, is by faith. The just, people who are declared righteous, people who are declared just by having believed. The just shall live, will get spiritual life by faith. And this is evident. That's what it actually says in the law. Or in the Old Testament, that if the just are those who live by faith. Now, in verse 12, it says, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Now, that's actually in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, where it says, "The man that doeth them shall live in them." And actually, this is worth taking a look at. If you turn over, go ahead and take a look at Leviticus 18 and verse 5. So Leviticus 18:5 says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Is this a real promise of life? That if you perfectly obey, you will live? Yeah. Now, does anybody actually get life that way in reality?
No,
because no one's met the standard except Christ. So really, if your substitute has met the standard, you actually do because his righteousness is given to you. But this is a real standard that is set here, that if you perfectly obey, you will live. Now, you can actually see, it's not just Paul in Galatians. When he says no one's actually met this standard, he's not just pulling that out of nowhere. You can see that in the Old Testament itself, that you no one's actually met the standard. For example, in the Pentateuch, if you take a look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5, so here, for example, you can see in the Pentateuch itself that they aren't keeping the standard. So it's not like a Jew who knows his Old Testament isn't going to say, okay, it says if you do these things, you'll live, and therefore, well, great. So I'm going to perfectly obey and be sinless, and I'll be saved. If he actually read his Old Testament carefully, you'd see it's not going to work. So, for example, here in verse 5, in Deuteronomy 9, it says, I'll start in verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here he says, listen, Israel, you're not getting the land because you've perfectly kept the law. You are not righteous. You're getting the blessing from God, both as a judgment on the Canaanites and because of the promise made to Abraham. So you're getting blessing because of the promise made to Abraham, which included the Messiah, not because you're so great. And Leviticus 18:5 is quoted in later parts of the Old Testament too. Take a look at Nehemiah 9:29. Nehemiah 9:29. Nehemiah 9:29 quotes Leviticus 18:5. And here Nehemiah is confessing the sins of the children of Israel for which they went into exile. Oh, at the end of the Pentateuch too, as you turn to Nehemiah, I'll give you a chance to get to Nehemiah. You can see Deuteronomy, Moses predicts, Israel, you're going to fail to keep the law. You're going to go into exile and be under the judgment of God. And there's going to be a restoration when you repent of having sinned and trust in his promise, which includes the Messiah. So the book of the Pentateuch isn't actually saying, you know, you're actually going to get life by your perfect obedience. It's saying, it shows you that you haven't kept the standard. Now here in Nehemiah 9:29, it says, and testify it's against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. So here he quotes Leviticus 18:5, and he says, we haven't obeyed it. We harden our hearts. We've sinned and fallen short of the standard of perfect obedience. And this is quoted again in Ezekiel. So take a look at Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 11. So if you read the book of Nehemiah and you think about Leviticus 18:5, are you going to think we've succeeded in meeting the standard? Or are you going to think we have failed to meet the standard? Failed. We have failed to meet the standard of perfect obedience that God set up. Same thing in Ezekiel 20, verse 11. It says here, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. So here, quotes Leviticus 18:5. Is it in the context of success we have kept all the statutes and done them? Or is it, here's a standard, we have failed to keep the standard? Failed. So Leviticus 18:5 is a real, you can go back to Galatians 3. Leviticus 18:5 is a real promise of eternal life for those who have no sin nature, have never done anything wrong, and are perfectly holy in all their thoughts, acts, and everything they are. And you can see when this is quoted in the Old Testament, it's, we have failed this. We have failed this. We have failed to keep this standard. And that's why the only way you can actually get life is by faith in the promised Messiah, who is the only one who ever really kept the law, and you can have his righteousness given to you. And that's why he says in Galatians 3, the law is not of faith. It's not that there's a problem with the law. God's law is good, and it's holy. But you can't be saved by keeping it, and the Old Testament itself shows no one ever has. Question? Yeah.
You see that in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, from the church at its inception, when they lied and God killed them.
Mm-hmm.
So you see, God sets the standards and shows his holiness and his expectation here, and to show how sinful man is really here, his judgment for those people. When it really comes down to it, we all have been stoned on one.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And the guy, this is a little side note, but he was gathering sticks probably to light a fire, and God said, no, don't light any fires on the Sabbath day. Now, typically the people who say you need to worship on Saturday, and that's part of how you're saved, like Seventh-day Adventism. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you must worship on Saturday. Worshiping on the Lord's Day is the mark of the beast, actually, according to them, which you never get that from the Bible. But you know, it's interesting. If they're living in Wisconsin, they'll still turn their heat on the Sabbath day, even though there's a fire there. But they will do that because it would get cold in their house. So they will still, you know, need to be saved by keeping the Sabbath. But we're going to actually, you know, light the fire on the Sabbath day, because otherwise it's going to get cold in here. So, oh well. But they'll do that. But anyway, so this is the standard here. So the standard is perfect obedience. None of us has met the standard. Now, we should actually think about, now an unsaved person needs to recognize, I've fallen short of God's standard. I can't keep the standard. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved by the promise. But, you know, we should also think about God's standard as believers and compare ourselves to his law and think, you know, this is a holy and right standard, and meditate upon that so we see how sinful we are. It's a right thing for us to think about the holiness of God's law, the perfection of what he commands, how righteous and pure he is, and how that's what he wants from us. Now, we're never going to be saved by keeping it, but we should want to, by the strength of Christ, seek to conform ourselves to what his character is. And we should recognize, boy, this is how holy God is. He wants me to live in conformity with what his standard is. And meditating upon that will be important for us. And thinking about how far short we fall. I mean, boy, I am so far short of God's standard. And that's the right thing for us to think about. We're continually falling short of that standard. You know, in the model prayer, one of the things in Matthew 6, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not you just wrote, say that, but these are types of things to pray for. One of the things mentioned there is forgive us of our sins. And so we should regularly confess our failure to meet God's standard, like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was saved. He was a saved person. He better be. Remember the book of Nehemiah, you know? So he was saved, but he was confessing, I have fallen short of your standard. And sometimes we neglect to regularly confess our sins. Not just, we should confess the actual things we've done that we know, like if we, you know, were rude to our spouse, or we, you know, had a bad attitude, we should confess that as sin right away. Absolutely, we should. But we should also confess even the sin of our nature in falling short of meeting the standard. We should confess the things we've done that we aren't even thinking about, the unknown sins, because they're still sin. There were sacrifices for unknown sin. And we should be thinking about God's standard and how holy He is and how far short we fall. And that's actually important. The closer we get to the Lord, he that humbles himself will be exalted. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we'll see how wicked we are. And the more we see that, the more we'll treasure the righteousness of Christ and the promise. So that we should actually be thinking about the law in that way. Were you going to say something, Wally?
Yeah. On the large prayer is here about the forgiveness, you know, and are we asking almost judgment upon us here? It says here, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. So if I don't forgive my brother, am I asking almost judgment on myself?
Yeah, you better be, now, obviously, even there, I mean, we don't completely meet the standard, but if we have an attitude of unforgiveness, I mean, we should expect our prayer to bounce off the ceiling. It's not gonna get through. One thing, actually, if we meditate, you say, boy, we are so, you know, sinful, we fall short of the standard, how can our prayers even be acceptable? Because even our prayers, I mean, we're not as fervent as we ought to be. Even our prayer, if God took the most fervent prayer that we ever had and judged us based on that, we would go to hell. Because it would still have some sin in it because of our sinful nature. It wasn't all that it ought to be. If He took the most righteous act we ever did and judged us for eternity based on that, we'd be lost. But this is a comfort to me. Take a look at Exodus 28 and verse 38 in terms of our prayer. Exodus 28:38. Here Aaron is the high priest. The high priest is typifying, he's telling us about Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate high priest. And this is a very sweet thing we can see about the high priest and what it tells us about Christ. So Exodus 28:36-38 says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre." That's the head thing he had on. That's the mitre. "Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be." Mitre is more technical. Head thing is less technical. "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hollow, sanctify, in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So here the high priest has this thing on his head that says, holiness to the Lord. And he has it continually upon his head so that the children of Israel will be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Now, what does this show us about Jesus Christ? Well, he's our mediator. If you're saved, you know, Jesus is your mediator between the Father and you. And Jesus is perfect holiness before the Lord on your account, on your behalf. So like Aaron had on his head holiness to the Lord, you have a mediator, a go-between, who is perfect holiness before the Lord. He's in the presence of the Father. He is there as your perfect holiness. And notice in verse 38, what did the high priest, the holy things of the children of Israel that they were offering, their sacrifices, their holy things, were their holy things of themselves really holy? According to verse 38. No, they had iniquity mixed in. Even their holy things had iniquity mixed in with them. Even their holy things. What did the high priest do, though, to make the holy things of the children of Israel acceptable? Was it? What does it say in verse 38 there? What did Aaron do with the iniquity of the holy things? He bore them, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. So the high priest bore the iniquity of the holy things of the children of Israel to make them acceptable. And this is telling us about Christ. So you know what? In your best, your prayer, your service of God is not all that it ought to be. It falls short. It has iniquity. Even your holy things have iniquity mixed in them. But you have a high priest who's perfectly holy, and he bears the iniquity even of your holy things. And so your feeble offering that's corrupted, affected by sin, your service to the Lord that is still affected by your sinful nature, it can be pleasing to the Lord. It can be a sweet incense in his nostrils because you have a high priest who bears the iniquity of your holy things. That's a blessing. So that's, you know, think about that. You know, that's the more you see the holiness of the law and your own failure to meet his standard and how glorious Jesus Christ is in even cleansing the iniquity of your holy things as well as everything else. I mean, that should really, you know, endear your heart to him. And boy, I mean, an unsaved person, if you don't have Christ as your mediator, I mean, you're toast. What are you going to do? If even your holy things have iniquity, I mean, how in the world are you going to stand before God based on what you do? It's not going to happen. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? Christ bearing the iniquity of the holy things are the children of Israel. So Jesus bears the iniquity of your holy things too. It is time then to go. We will, Lord willing, we will continue looking at Galatians here and verses 13 and 14 next time. But think about that. Let that affect your life. Think about the standard of God's law, how holy and righteous it is. Think about the purity that he wants from you. Think about how you need the promise. It's only because of the promise of the Messiah that you have anything that is good and holy and acceptable. Treasure Christ, who has given you in the promise and the greatness of his salvation and his free righteousness given to you. Glory in that. And use the law when you're explaining the gospel to unsaved people who think, yeah, I'm going to be pretty good. Well, fine. Let's see how you're doing. Do that. That's what Moses did in the law. And you can do that, so let that affect your life. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this passage in Galatians. Thank you that even now as we come to you in prayer, we know that the only thing that makes our prayer acceptable is that Christ bears the iniquity even of our holy things. And that is, we are very glad about that. And it is our desire to exceedingly treasure Jesus Christ as the one who does that great work, who alone is our righteousness in your sight, and a perfect and all-sufficient righteousness. And we pray you bless the service to follow. Thank you for the glorious truths that we see in this passage. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.